John and Caleb Meredith for leading us in songs. That song, particularly now, pray that truth of the Spirit working through His Word would be evident in our time together this morning. So we do come now to the portion of our worship where we give attention to God's Word, and I would ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter once again. 1 Peter, we're now in our third time together in this letter. We find ourselves now in verses 3 to 12. And I will read this portion of text to set it again in our minds and our hearts in this whole context. Praying to the Lord to use it this morning. Peter writes in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you are being grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which have now been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." This is the very word of the living God. May He use it to impact our heart and our lives this morning. This morning we come back to this opening section in Peter's letter to the Christians scattered in Asia Minor as elect exiles. And I want to remind you that the main theme of the text we're in is this: praising God in exile. Praising God in everything. Praising God as a stranger and a foreigner in a world contrary to our faith. After introducing himself and identifying the believers as elect exiles, Peter started his message by saying in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is an expression of praise and gratitude to God, recognizing the excellency of His name and exalting Him for who He is. And the first thing that Peter wanted to tell the believers who find themselves in a difficult, exile-like circumstance is that it all begins with praise. Remaining faithful to Christ in a world that is contrary to our faith is ultimately an issue of worship. Worship. Where is your heart? What is your treasure? What is your chief goal? Is it to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Or is it to glorify self and enjoy your best life now? How you answer that within the inner recesses of your own heart will determine how you live your life, and particularly how you respond when it becomes difficult to be a Christian in the society. When the heat is turned up in trial And there's a temptation to abandon the name of Christ and embrace another way for the sake of comfort and ease. It is only those who have a genuine love and affection for the Lord will stand firm and not bend the knee. Those who worship Christ truly, even in the face of exile and difficulties and trials, will be found faithful to the end. Therefore, Peter opens this letter with an encouragement for us all to begin each and every day giving praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we started into this text last week, in the rest of verses 3 to 12, Peter gives us three reasons to praise God even while in exile. The first was that we praise God because we have hope in salvation. We saw in verses 3 to 5 as Peter described the absolute certainty of the believer's eternal security. In that it is God who brings about the new birth to a newness of life in Christ, resulting in a living hope anchored to the resurrection of Christ, guaranteeing a future inheritance so untouchable that Peter says it is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. You, the believers, who are also yourselves preserved by the omnipotent power of God until the last day when you receive that inheritance. This great hope, confidence, assurance in salvation is a powerful motivation to praise God at all times. The second is that we praise God because we have joy in suffering. In verses 6 to 9, Peter highlights the great joy that belongs to believers despite the present reality of trials and difficulties that cause genuine grief and doubt. And third, we praise God because we have clarity in Scripture, which we'll see in verses 10 to 12, pointing to the privileged position we have in redemptive history, standing on this side of Christ's first coming to see the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension, awaiting only His return and the final restoration of all things. We can see the divine plan of salvation more clearly because of the completion we have in the New Testament. Because of all this, we have great reason to praise God. We can join with Peter to say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, last week I started into the second point in verses 6 to 9, but didn't get very far into it. So we jump back in this morning to the second reason to praise God in exile, which is our joy in suffering. Peter says, you rejoice greatly in verse 6. And you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory at the end of verse 8. Setting forth joy as a chief expression and experience of the Christian life. That joy should flow out of a believer as naturally as water does from an artesian well, bubbling up to the surface. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. According to Galatians 5:22, it is a distinct mark of a genuine believer who has been indwelt by the Spirit of God Himself. Believers are even commanded to be joyful. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice always. Nothing is supposed to rob a believer of joy. And that's because joy is an internal blessedness from the heart of a person who truly knows God. And that is a circumstance in life that transcends all earthly experiences. It's much different than the happiness you can find in the world. Happiness comes and goes as things go well or poorly in life. But joy remains because it is rooted in a right relationship with God. Truly happy are those who are poor in spirit. Truly happy are those who mourn. Truly happy are the lowly. That's the counterintuitive nature of Christian joy, coming from a proper understanding of who God is and the salvation that he has offered to sinners. That's why Peter says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. The words in this refer immediately back to verses 3 to 5 that describe a believer's irrevocable hope in salvation with joy as a direct result of eternal security. Just as their hope of eternal life is indestructible, so their joy cannot be extinguished by any circumstances in life. Christians can sing honestly, when peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Our view on life is tied to our inheritance in heaven, not our experience on earth. We are exiles, pilgrims on the way to heavenly glory, and we rest in the fact that it is God who has chosen us and taken us whole of us, and so we rejoice greatly. And Peter presents, after that, two obstacles that do often hinder a person's joy. In verse 6, the reality of present suffering. And then in verse 8, the difficulty of walking without sight. But in both, faith is proven and strengthened and holds the believer true to the end. We touched on the first a little bit last week, pointing out how Peter presented trials as a reason for joy instead of sorrow, but there's still more to be said. Peter says, in this you rejoice greatly, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you'll be grieved by various trials. Though trials cause genuine grief and distress, right now, they are momentary light afflictions, not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in eternity. Trials are only a little while, as the text says. Salvation is forever. Though they come to us from various painful situations in life, every single trial is sovereignly designed by the hand of our good and loving Father in heaven. There are no accidents, no mishaps that slip past God's divine watch. The trials are, as Peter says, necessary. They are necessary within God's sovereign plan. Then, in verse 7, Peter explains what the purpose in trials is. The words, so that, introduce a purpose clause, showing us that trials are not just meaningless, inconsequential pains to plague our time on earth. Instead, they are divinely shaped for the purifying of our faith, so that the genuineness of our faith might be found. Trials are here to prove what we believe and love. Peter uses the analogy of refining fire as a red-hot furnace into which you place stone containing precious metals like gold. As the intense heat melts the rock, gold is separated from the dross, and the useless minerals of common, ordinary dirt is removed from that which is genuine and valuable. So too, trials are used to expose the weaknesses of our faith and bring to the surface that which is lacking within us. Trials are meant to humble us. Trials loosen our grip on worldly things. They remind us that this life is brief, and eternity is coming. And a genuine believer finds trials to be a particular opportunity to trust in Christ more, to let go of the things of this world. It will proving to be frivolous and empty, and to see them as fading materials of a temporal life, and to cling more tightly to the eternal Savior. It's amazing how often God has to rip everything out of a man's hands in order to get him to realize this. As long as he has but a little wealth, decent health, and some measure of success in the world, he's not willing to place everything he has into the hands of Christ. He yet wants to trust even a little in those things to bring him satisfaction and joy. You think of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. It is hard for those who have many things in this world to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the purpose of trials for believers is to melt away those things. It is to bring out the surpassing wisdom in trusting Christ. That he is far more reliable, Peter says, than gold, which though is also purified in the fire, is perishable. See, even the purest of treasures on earth do not last. But enduring faith will carry you not only through the distresses of this life, but all the way to glory in eternity, forever. Trials reveal to you the eternal value of faith and remaining faithful to Christ. Of course, there is another side of trials as well. They bring a certain pressure to deny Christ. The same word for trial can be understood as either a test or a temptation. The exact same word translated both ways in different contexts. And as a test, trials are an opportunity to prove and grow your faith. But as a temptation, trials present you with an alternate route to despise the hard road of faith, which goes straight through the waters of affliction with faithfulness. To turn aside to the wide and easy path that lays just on the other side of the fence. Commentator Warren Wiersbe writes this: our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter, not better. So a trial can be a massive stumbling block for those who still hold some hope of joy from the world. And as such, they are sure to reveal the vanity in hoping in anything other than the Lord. Succumbing to the temptations to let go of Christ and grab on to something in this life as your hope will only lead to the devastating consequences of forsaking Christ. Just as Peter wept at the rooster's crow, so you too will find yourself weeping over your sin more than from the pain of the trial itself. But even failure in trials can be used for your purification. The moments of weakness and the times when you have denied the Lord, perhaps even up to 3 times, can eventually lead to a point of restoration. Your sin and lack of faith in a trial should bring you to your knees in total abandonment of self-dependence. When Jesus can finally tell you, my grace is sufficient for you, so that you will stop leaning on your own understanding and being wise in your own eyes and trust him entirely. By God's grace, trials are there to melt away all unbelief and disobedience. Peter says at the end of verse 7 that the final outcome of trials results in praise and honor and glory, sorry, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is a reference to the final judgment, the apocalypse in Greek, the unveiling of King Jesus when he will return to judge the living and the dead. And all those at that time who have their name written in the book of life will receive a reward for their faithfulness. They will hear on that day, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." God will reward those who are faithful in this life, adorning them with splendor as they rule with Christ in his kingdom and esteem them. And in that moment, there will be crowns, as James called them, crowns of life given to them as the praise and glory and honor that Peter identifies here. Then the faithful would take their crowns and cast them at the feet of Christ their King in worship, because they know that ultimately they have stood and not fallen, not because of their own strength, but because of the sustaining grace of their Savior. What a glorious moment that will be indeed. Beloved, the trials you face in this life are purposed specifically to get you there with that outcome in mind. Therefore, you rejoice greatly in trials. In verse 8, Peter introduces the other challenge to a believer's joy. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. If there is one thing that can rob a Christian of joy, it is the paralyzing weight of doubt. Doubt produces a hesitation or uncertainty in the heart that causes you to lose sight of God's faithfulness, to just lose for a moment a vision of his promises and his goodness. And doubt has caused many to pause and even waver in their journey, stuck in a cage of discouragement. Here Peter presents the fact that we haven't physically seen Jesus as a potential cause for doubt. Just think of Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, who could not believe the resurrection of Jesus unless he could see him and physically place his hands and the nail marks on his hands and his spear mark on his side. We weren't there when Jesus walked on the earth, and we aren't now receiving visitations from the glorified Lord like Paul on the road to Damascus. So his life, death, resurrection, and ascension are all a matter of faith for us. Faith. Trusting a Savior who you've never seen can be difficult, particularly during trials. The presence of suffering can often foster doubt, and the very real pains of this life can often make it feel like you're far from Christ and he is far from you. But again, facing this difficulty is presented here as a means to only increase the believer's joy. And that's because of our union with Christ through faith. A faith union that Peter describes as a love for him and a belief in him. It's a deep relationship with the Lord of Lords. Not as some sensational, emotional, or mystical experience, but a genuine unity that comes from a true knowledge in the mind and a real affection in the heart. It's to truly know Christ, to be one with him, to be in Christ, as Paul repeats through the letter of Ephesians. You are in Christ. You are in Christ. You are in Christ. This is the glory of our union with Him in faith. It's the intimacy a believer has, a fellowship and communion a believer has with Jesus through a genuine faith. I often like to define saving faith as three components. There is, to begin with, the necessity of knowing the gospel. To know that you are a wretched sinner deserving the eternal wrath of God for all that you have rebelled against Him, against a holy God. And to know that God saves such sinners by His grace in sending His eternal Son, God in human flesh, to live a perfect life, to go to a Roman cross, to lay down His life as a ransom for many, taking upon Himself the penalty for sin, bearing the wrath of God for salvation, redeeming a people for His own possession. Faith begins with knowing the gospel. That's not enough. There must also be an agreement that this message is true, that Jesus is who He said He is and has accomplished all that He said He would. Faith involves believing the gospel. Still, this is not a complete faith. There must be, lastly, a personal embrace of this message as your only hope for salvation, in a cry to God for mercy and forgiveness, clinging to Christ as the only Savior, and bowing to Him as Lord. Faith includes a dependence on Christ, where you place all your trust in Him. He becomes everything to you in that moment. And you do genuinely love Him, you cherish Him, you cling to Him, and nothing could sever that union. That's the nature of saving faith, and that's the entrance into a real and vibrant spiritual communion with Christ. When you have this union with Him through faith, no doubt can ever overcome you simply because you can't see Him. Because as you walk by faith, not by sight, you are reaffirmed that your faith is real, that your love is genuinely deep within your heart. Jesus told Thomas in John 20:29, "Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." There is a particular happiness, a true, genuine joy that comes to a believer who walks in this faith. This is why Peter says that the believer responds with a joy too high for words, as though already holding the eternal weight of glory from above. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, he says there at the end of verse 8. All things in this world measure up to a heap of rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. There's great joy in walking through life as an exile who has come to know Jesus. Verse 9 caps off this powerful section on the believer's joy by pointing to the results of a proven faith, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And the salvation here refers to a constant, present deliverance from the consequences of sin, which is the effect of faith in the ongoing progress of sanctification. We can talk about salvation as a moment of past conversion where you have repented and put your faith in Christ. We can talk about salvation as a future glory in eternity with Christ, but we can also talk about salvation as a present reality, an ongoing freedom that we feel from the consequences of sin. Because as you draw near to Christ, you are separated further from the guilt of sin, from its penalty, the condemnation and wrath. and from its power, it no longer enslaves you and captivates you, which only is used for the more increasing of your joy in the Lord, more than if you had never gone through the difficulties, tests, trials, temptations in this life. You now see the mighty power of God's grace. The work of grace in the heart through faith overcomes both the grief of trials and the paralysis of doubt, lifting Christians to an ever-increasing joy, specifically in and through trials, giving reason for believers to praise God in exile. So we've considered our hope in salvation and our joy in suffering as the first two reasons to praise God in exile. And finally, we come to the third, which is our clarity in Scripture. As Peter moves through this section of praising God, he concludes by pointing to the confidence believers can have in God's Word. Because there is a wondrous cohesion in the 66 books of the Bible that stands as a testimony to the sovereign faithfulness of God, with everything working out just as He has always said it would. And it even demonstrates why the trials are necessary in the life of faith. Peter tied together all three sections from verse 3 to verse 12, which are all one sentence in the Greek, with three distinct references to salvation. In verse 5, he highlighted the great hope of salvation's future consummation in God's preserving power. In verse 9, he spoke of the enjoyment in the believer's present experience of salvation, which is that sanctification. Now here in verse 10, Peter informs us that the same salvation is the thread woven throughout all of Scripture, reminding us that it is God's Word that points out and clarifies all of His plan of redemption. It was this salvation, concerning this salvation, verse 10 says, that the prophets of the Old Testament foretold. We should remind us that the Old Testament is the promise of grace. Much unlike the common idea that God in the Old Testament is some vengeful, wrathful God ready to strike down every person who did not obey His law, offering little grace. Grace has always been the nature and character of God from all eternity. God has always been about the work of pouring His favor upon undeserving sinners in saving them from the destruction of their sin. I mean, we can see this in the narratives of the Old Testament themselves. Noah was rescued from the flood in an ark. Why? Because he had received favor or grace from God. Lot was pulled out of Sodom, though he was hesitant to follow the angel of the Lord. Rahab, the Canaanite harlot, found mercy from Yahweh, and though the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, she was spared and brought into the covenant people of God. God even saved the wretched Assyrians in Nineveh, despite Jonah's reluctance to prophesy to them. Isaiah and Zechariah predict a time when all the nations will flood to the throne of the Messiah and worship Yahweh as the only King on earth. From Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament is full of the promises of grace and salvation, first to the Jews, but also to the nations. God's message has never changed. And our text says specifically that the prophecies spoke of the grace that would come to you, to those who believe in Christ. In verse 12, Peter even says that the prophets realized they were not ministering to themselves, but to a generation that would come after Christ's arrival. Their prophetic message was given for the advantage of those who know Jesus and all that he would accomplish, which is a marvelous thought, that the Old Testament was given for the benefit of believers like us, who would come 1,000 years after the Scriptures were given, putting us in a very privileged position in redemption history. Now, there are many precise details that the prophets themselves understood with clarity, but there are also some things they longed to see. Look at verse 10. The prophets made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as it predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Clearly, they understood that their message was about a future predicted Messiah who would come first to suffer, then to be glorified. And it reminds us of some of the most profound passages on the suffering of Christ in all of Scripture, which are found actually in the pages of the Old Testament. Turn over with me briefly to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm written by King David. And he opens with the words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which were, of course, quoted by Jesus as the king promised and came to suffer in Matthew 27. Look at verses 6 to 8. "But I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They smack their lip, they wag their head, saying, 'Commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, because he delights in him.'" These are the mockery and scoffings that came from the lips of those who were around the cross in Luke 23 and Matthew 27. And in verses 14 to 16, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws." Jesus said in John 19, 28, "I thirst." Then it goes on to say, "You lay me in the dust of death, the dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me, they pierced my hands, my feet." Vivid descriptions of the very nails of crucifixion. "I count all my bones, they look, they stare at me, and they divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lot." A very peculiar action by the persecutors surrounding Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels. There is a thorough description of Jesus' brutal suffering and crucifixion right there in a psalm written over 1,000 years before it took place. Then notice also in verses 25 to 31, the psalm turns to a subsequent restoration of the kingdom. "May your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations." It goes on to show that though the king would be so brutally treated, glory was sure to follow. Let's also look at Isaiah 52 and 53. Passage that is somewhat familiar to most of us, called the prophetic psalm of Yahweh's suffering servant. Peter actually quotes from this text quite often in the letter that we're going to be studying here. So this text begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, with a reference to his ironic exaltation. It says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, terminology that Jesus himself took hold of in the Gospel of John to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die, that he would be lifted up on a tree. And then upon being lifted up on a cross, he would draw all men to himself. John 12, 32 and 33. Then Isaiah goes on to describe the horrific sufferings of the servant in his atonement for sin. Verse 5, chapter 53, shows us that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Another reference to the nails of crucifixion and his sacrifice for us. The end of verse 5 there, the chastening for our peace fell upon him. By his wounds we're healed. Words that Peter himself quotes in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, applying them to the death of Christ. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. The very Lamb of God that would come to take away the sins of the world. All with striking clarity on the atoning nature of his suffering, that his death would be a sacrifice to bear the penalty for sin for his people. Then in verses 10-12, there's also again future victory. He will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear the iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many. He will divide the spoil with the strong. Because of his suffering, because of his atoning death, he would find exaltation, reward, and glory from the Father. These Old Testament passages hold both the sufferings of the Messiah and his resulting glory hand in hand, just as Peter stated in our text. We can return back to 1 Peter there now. So it's clear that the prophets knew very well that Christ must come, suffer to the point of death, then be exalted as the conquering Redeemer. Reflecting even the very first promise in Scripture in Genesis 3:15, where the promised seed would be struck on the heel that laid the fatal blow to the serpent's head, defeating that great enemy. But what Peter says, the prophets could not figure out, though they searched and studied their prophecies intently, was when this would take place and what kind of season or epoch or situation in the world this could possibly come true. When in the history of humanity would it be possible for the Savior to come to the world only to be rejected and put to death prior to his kingdom? Perplexing thought. Indeed, you can't blame the prophets for spending so much time and effort in trying to understand this. And that's why Peter tells us that it was revealed to them that this was meant to serve us. That this was for us to understand the cross. That there is no need to be confused about God's plan of redemption. There's no reason to doubt a Savior who would be crucified. There's no reason to turn your back on a king that was initially rejected, because this has always been the way to glory. The cross always had to come before the crown. The death of Jesus is clear for us, confirming that he is indeed the Messiah from the pages of Scripture. That's exactly what God has always said needed to happen. as it was for the exiles of Peter's day, it would be hard to understand why the Savior would have to die apart from the explanations given in God's Word. So we stand here with clarity in Scripture, affirming that this is exactly how Jesus Christ would save his people from sins. Peter adds in the middle of verse 12 that this has all now been made explicitly plain in the revelation given to us in the gospel. He says, in these things which now are being declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And initially, this is a reference to the same message now explained and revealed in the New Testament apostles. Just as God had his messengers of divine revelation in the Old Testament, so he has his messengers sent by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, inspired by the same Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Christ, even for the Old Testament prophets there in verse 11, and now the Holy Spirit sent from heaven in verse 12. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And just as Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles, reminding them of all that he said and did, leading them into all the truth, and moving their pens to write the New Testament scriptures. What was formerly prophesied, predicted, and indicated is now openly declared and proclaimed as the gospel of Jesus Christ, being unveiled with clarity, explained in a new light, that the wanderings of a suffering servant to come to save a people from their sins now makes perfect sense. Such is the privileged position that we stand in on this side of Christ's first coming. And with that, we have clarity in the Scriptures. We can be confident in our faith. Christians today should praise God because they live in the age of the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises regarding the coming of Christ. And now we can even know and preach the salvation so wondrous. Peter concludes this section saying that even angels long to look at it. Even the angelic host stands amazed, admiring the astonishing grace of God in sending his only Son to suffer and die for sinful men. A salvation that is not provided for fallen angels. A salvation that is not even necessary for God's holy angels who have never sinned. But a salvation that all the angels witness as they survey the infinite wisdom of God, bringing infinite glory to himself in the display of his infinite grace. The prophets anticipated and longed for the coming of Christ. The angels gaze from afar, but have no first-hand experience in it. But as new covenant believers, we live in the day of fulfillment. We have in our hands the very Word of God, the completion of Revelation from the Old Testament to the New Testament, bringing the gospel to us with clarity. Our text from verses 3 to 12 highlights our hope in salvation, our joy, unshakable in suffering, and our clarity in Scripture as three great reasons to praise God, even in exile. Faithfulness to Christ in a world that is contrary to our faith begins right here with a response of worship to God for who He is and that all that He's done for us. Let's bow. Lord, we have received grace upon grace in the revelation of Your Son, Jesus Christ. that even as the Old Testament proclaims the excellencies of your saving mercy and grace, so now the New Testament makes everything so clear for us. That it has always been your plan to send your Son first to suffer and die, then to bring about glory. God, brand these truths onto our hearts. Allow us to live our lives in this world in light of your word. Bolster our hope and confidence in your salvation. Lord, for those that are here that may not yet know that salvation, that have not yet repented and put their faith in Christ, Lord, I pray that even the word this morning would do a work in their hearts. They would want to taste and see this goodness for themselves. Father, in our trials, in our suffering, sustain our joy through our faith in Christ. Make Him all the more sweeter to us than the things of this world, all the less important. God, loosen our grasp on vain things. Increase our love and affection for you and your Son for eternity. And Lord, give us minds that rejoice in the clarity of Scripture, that we live our lives grounded upon your word. Lord, use all that you have sent for us this morning for the greater glory of your name and the sanctification of your people. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.